Once you've found Revelation chapter 5, put your finger there and turn and be ready to turn to Luke chapter 11. And I'll read this verse again, Revelation 5, 6. And then we'll turn and read from Luke chapter 11. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence," or if you have the footnote there, or persistence, "he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for Your Word, and we ask that You'd bless it. And we ask that You'd teach us. It's true of us, what was true of the disciples of our Lord. We long to be taught how to pray by You. We want You to teach us. It is true that we need the Spirit's help, because we do not know what to ask for as we ought. So teach us. Lord, we believe that You've instituted this as a means to help all of Your people to grow and to learn. We believe that Your church ought to be a force, a mighty force of prayer on the earth, so that we can be a force to be used of Your Spirit on the earth. And so, Lord, grant this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we looked at that portion of Revelation chapter 5, and we met the Holy Spirit and discussed His presence there in the throne room of heaven. I want to briefly recap the points that we saw. First, we looked at the Lamb and the Spirit, dealing primarily right there in Revelation 5, 6, and the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Lamb. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. He is a personal asset of the Lamb. He proceeds forth as the immediate executor of the work of the Lamb. The Lamb has or is having seven horns and seven eyes, and these are a picture of the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, we looked at the Spirit and the Lamb and considered that relationship prior to the revelation, the relationship of the Spirit and Christ during His earthly ministry. And we saw that the Holy Spirit was the empowering influence throughout the ministry of Christ on the earth. And then we closed by considering the Spirit and the church and how that relationship continues in the present time. The Holy Spirit has been sent to fill and empower the mystical body of Christ, the church, so that we can continue His mission on the earth. And I'll add that this is really the only way to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us and in the church. It's to first understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the man Christ Jesus. Once we understand how the Spirit worked in Him in His earthly ministry, using His physical body and soul, then we will understand how the Spirit will fill the church, His mystical body, and we who are the members of that body. So I said that Christ came to earth. He wrought out our redemption in His life and His death and His resurrection. He ascends into the heavens, Acts chapter 2, and from that point is given the authority to send forth His Spirit back to His people. From that exalted position, He gives us the same power. Now, I want you to think of an illustration. Imagine a woman, and this is, I didn't go into this last Lord's Day. This really is, as I thought about this week, the glory of the whole thing. Think about a woman who marries a man who was already a decorated war hero. Whenever she comes in to be joined to this man and they begin a life together, he doesn't leave behind all that he's ever experienced or done or said. He doesn't come as a blank slate, even though he's beginning a new phase of his life. She gets that man and all of his experience, all of his expertise, as well as the constitution of his mind and his physical body that has been shaped from his past experience. She gets all of that as her husband. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, we're not marrying someone. We actually get the dwelling of this person within us, but we don't get the Holy Spirit as just a clean slate spirit. We're given the post-ascension Spirit. In other words, the Spirit indwelling us is the same Spirit that indwelt the man Christ Jesus. And when we get the Spirit, it's almost as if we are getting the Spirit of accomplished redemption. He's already wrought the work in the man Christ Jesus, and then He comes to dwell in us as the same Spirit. And He brings with us all of the blessings, all of the realities of that accomplished work. And so we sort of take comfort in that. We know that the Spirit will complete the work in us. How do we know that? He's already completed the work in Christ. That's the Spirit that we receive. The Spirit of accomplished redemption. Now, I made a brief application of all of that. If this is how God in Christ is working right now, through His Spirit, and if it is by the Spirit that the church is built and strengthened, if it is by the Spirit that you and I as individuals are empowered and receive the immediate ministry of Christ, then negatively, it's absolute foolishness for us to try to operate in any other power. God lays out a scheme here. Here's how you're going to work. Here's the power. For us to come over here and try to operate in a lesser power is foolishness. We have to be resolved to work in the power of the Spirit because that's God's ordained method. And therefore, we need to be practicing what is described in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. We need to be asking for the Spirit. Now, I knew that application assumed a lot. And even as I was preaching it, I felt how much it lacked. And so based on some conversations that I had since then, I realized that opening up that concept might be helpful. To just say, ask for the Spirit, might just throw up a lot of questions in people's minds. And so I want to open up that a little further. So today we're just continuing the application. So if you download the audio of the sermons and put them all together, you'll have one long sermon. This is the application. I want to answer these four questions. Number one, what does it mean to ask for the Spirit? And then secondly, why must we ask for the Spirit? Thirdly, what does it look like practically to ask for the Spirit? What does that look like? And then fourthly, after asking, what does it mean to operate in the power of the Spirit? These are phrases that a lot of people throw around and nobody wants to explain them. And so then we have a lot of people, I believe, good-hearted people, good-hearted Christians who want to live the Christian life and they really have no idea of what it means. This type of language has been taken and, in a worse light, distorted to this inconceivable mystery. When in reality, like all of the ways of God, it's really quite simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. God has not commanded us to jump through a bunch of hoops in the Christian life and then said at the end of the scripture, good luck finding the hoops. That's not how this works. He's laid it out very clearly and very simply, but again, we can come from a few generations of misunderstanding, and so we really struggle to make this fit in our minds with what we're reading in Scripture and what has been our experience. And so I hope that this will be of great help. So question number one, what does it mean to ask for the Spirit? We get this in Luke chapter 11. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Lord Jesus is clearly talking about an area of Christian prayer. So when we're dealing with asking for the Spirit, we're dealing with the sphere or the realm of study, which is Christian prayer. Now, several weeks ago, Jordan was here on Sunday nights and he opened up Christian prayer. This goes right along with that. And we're kind of getting into some of the very detailed specifics of what the Lord's Prayer looks like. I don't think verses 5 through 13 of this chapter are giving any new information that wasn't listed in verses 2 through 4 of the prayer. He's continuing to expound. In Matthew's gospel, the phrase is given like this: how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? And so with that being left a little vague, we have this picture of a child asking his father and then God, or we going to our father and asking for good things. And so we might begin to imagine that a child might go to their father and ask for a 55-gallon drum of M&Ms. And the father's like, you know, I love you so much, I'll give you this, even though it's going to ruin your life and your day and your teeth. That's not what he's talking about. Remember, when Christ says good things, he's talking about good things from God's perspective. The things that God says are good. And then here, we're seeing the specific application of it, the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of the good things. So, what is it to ask for the Spirit? Well, it's a prayer, put very simply, asking for God. The Holy Spirit is God. But even more specifically, it's praying and asking for God to do something. To do something. Let me read this quote. I shortened it a little from Owen that we read last week, because we have to remember the role of the Holy Spirit. The reason so much of this is confusing to us is because no one's ever explained to us who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, why there is a Holy Spirit. We lack in our understanding of the Trinity. Owen says, speaking of the Spirit, He is the sole cause and author of all the good that is in this world. There is no good, listen to this word, communicated unto us from God, but by the Holy Ghost. No gift, no grace, no mercy, no privilege, no consolation do we receive, but it is wrought in us, that means worked in us, collated on us, or manifested unto us by Him alone. The Holy Spirit is God. More specifically, the Holy Spirit is God at work. And I'm going to use this word a lot, so pay attention. The Holy Spirit is God at work immediately. Now, when we hear the word immediate, we think of a chronology, you know, things happening really quickly, like it's used in Mark's gospel. The word immediately means without mediation, no mediator. So the Holy Spirit is God at work immediately, no middle ground, no middle player. Let me use this illustration. And don't hear this as me trying to give you an illustration of the Trinity. I'm not doing that. I want you to think about the function, what old writers would call the economy of the Trinity, and how the Holy Spirit works. Imagine a backhoe. So like a tractor with a rear digger, you know, earth mover. Everybody got that in their minds? It looks like an arm with a hand, okay? In this piece of machinery that's who has the goal of moving earth, moving dirt. You have the operator who determines what earth is going to be moved. He determines what that machine's going to be doing. But he can operate and move a lot of earth and never touch a grain of sand, never get his hands dirty, because he's in the cab. He's moving levers, and those levers are going to send signals to electric wires and hydraulic hoses and hydraulic pistons that are going to move this piece of machinery and move this massive arm, but still yet, all of that could be used and a lot of dirt be moved and most of it stay pretty untouched from the dirt. But down on the end of that arm, you've got a bucket with teeth. It cannot stay clean because it's doing the work. That is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what we might call the teeth in the dirt of the work of God. The immediate, effectual executor of the purposes of the Godhead. He's the one doing it. He's the one in you. His hands are dirty. He's living and dwelling within the people of God. He does the work. Go back to creation. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we use that Latin phrase, ex nihilo. God created everything, boom. All substance that would ever exist, in an instant, He created it. It's there. But it's formless and void. And in that moment, you've got the Spirit of God hovering over this formless void of substance created, waiting for the Word to go forth. And as soon as the Word of God goes forth, the Spirit begins to take that and makes it. He brings it to perfection. He's the worker of the Trinity, bringing the works of God to completion. In sanctification, 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were sanctified. You were justified. Notice these verbs, sanctified, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Who sanctifies? The Spirit. Now, we could also say, who justifies? The Spirit. Who vindicates us? The same one that vindicated Christ in the flesh. The Spirit. Who sanctifies us? The Spirit. He's the one bringing the work along to completion. He's the worker. Just like in creation, so now in the new creation, the Spirit of God is God at work. He's the boots on the ground, the teeth in the dirt, immediately, efficiently working in our sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, when we begin to see how that plays out, we understand that the work of the Spirit is not just a general work. The Holy Spirit is not like scattering grass seed and just hoping something works. No, it's like planting watermelon seeds. Make a hole, stick in a seed, cover it up. It's very detailed and specific. The Holy Spirit is the specific worker. So what does it mean to ask for the Spirit? It is going to God in prayer to get that, to secure the immediate, effectual work of God for some specific need. Detailed work. Remember, the Spirit works in and through the church. The Spirit works immediately in and through the saints of God on the earth. He's working inside me. He's working inside you. So again, I'm trying to get more and more specific. Asking for the Spirit is going to God in prayer in order to secure the immediate, effectual work of God for some specific need in you and through you for others, for you and for others, we could say. Now, all of this falls under a three-word petition, your kingdom come. This is what we're asking for. We're asking for God, the Holy Spirit, to work in us on this earth so that the works of God actually are carried out through the church. But as we learned several weeks ago, we don't pray the prayer, your kingdom come, and conclude that we've done our duty. Now, this is where we get into what does it actually mean to pray that petition. And I want to focus primarily on the work of God in you. To today. Again, this could go on because once it's worked in you, as we just heard, it goes in you through to others and spreads. But I believe once we begin to understand this work for ourselves and how we need to seek this work for ourselves, then we'll be able to do that for others and expect how it's going to come out unto others. So, what does it mean to ask for the Spirit? Going to God in prayer in order to secure the immediate effectual work of God in you and through you for some specific need. Now, question number two is, why must we ask for the Spirit? You see, I say all that, and the typical objection is, well, we're Christians. We've been born again. Why do we need to be asking for the Spirit? Why do I have to ask? Well, again, to clarify, we're not talking about regeneration. We're not talking about the new birth. This command in Luke 11 is he's dealing with his disciples, men who've already been regenerated, born again. They're wanting to learn how to pray. And the commands to ask and seek and knock, they imply ongoing activity. Regeneration is not an ongoing activity, but he's saying, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. It's an ongoing activity, unlike regeneration. And thirdly, and this will be important, we're never in Scripture told to ask for regeneration. Never. Now, I've done this, and I've seen it replicated, and I think it's wrong. We should not teach our children to ask for regeneration, to ask for a new heart. Now, very often this is caught from us. As we pray for our children, they learn those prayers, and they replicate it. That's different. And the reason I say that is because we might lead our children to believe that their duty is to pray for the new birth, pray for a new heart, and just sit and wait for something to happen, when God's Word has said, your job is to repent and believe the gospel. They have a duty. Now, I can pray that they would be born again, but I don't want them sitting thinking, well, I'm just going to ask for God to give me a new heart, and I'll just wait. Especially if they're refusing to repent and believe the gospel. We are commanded to repent and believe as an individual, while we can pray for the regeneration of others. We're never in Scripture told to ask for regeneration. That's God's work. We are commanded to repent and believe. This asking for the Holy Spirit is done by a Christian. And what we're seeking moves beyond regeneration and is in the realm of our sanctification. Consider several phrases that are used in Scripture. Ephesians 5:18, a command, be filled with the Spirit. Again, if we take this line of thinking, we would say, I'm a Christian. Why are you telling me to do that? Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. Well, I'm a Christian. Am I not always walking by the Spirit? Based on this, no, you are not. Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit. Well, I have the indwelling of the Spirit. Am I not always led by the Spirit? No, you're not. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Again, these are all commands given to Christians, people who've already been born again. And he says, there's more. It's not regeneration. You've got that, but there's more to be done, an ongoing work. Now, we might hear all of this and say, okay, now I get you. You're talking about walking in the Spirit. You're talking about the higher life. Or the deeper life, as it's been called. To which we would say, no, we're talking about the Christian life. This is plain, tires on the road, Christianity. Paul says in Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now, this brings us sort of full circle back to the objection. Why do we need to ask if it is assumed that true sons of God will be led by the Spirit? I'll give two answers to that. First, everyone who is a son of God is being progressively sanctified. It is a process that we have to be brought along so that we can walk more in step with the Spirit than what we are presently walking in step with the Spirit. And secondly, this might be really confusing, but God uses means to bring the sons of God to be led by the Spirit of God, and one of the major means He uses is our prayers in asking for the Spirit to lead us to walk in step with the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is the means to cause us to walk in step with the Spirit, who causes us to pray to walk in step with the Spirit who causes us to pray. You can go on and on and on until you're in the ground. Those who belong to Christ are led by the Spirit, and we're told to be more led by the Spirit. And so in order to this progressive work, there has to be prayer, asking for the Spirit. But again, why do we need to ask? I want to tease this out a little bit. Because we recognize, even as regenerate men and women who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we do not always act according to the superimposed guidance of a Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you recognize, I'm not always led by the Spirit. Somebody who acts like they're always walking according to the Spirit, I doubt that they know who the Spirit is at all. The Spirit, as I told Cody this morning, the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. If you don't feel that war, there's probably no Spirit in you. A Christian recognizes, I'm not always acting like I should. To use a phrase that we use when we're talking about eschatology, the already but not yet. That's a reality in the broader kingdom of Christ, as well as in our own individual growth, because the work of the broader kingdom is riding on the exact same rails as the work of the individual saint. There has already been a breaking through of the kingdom in the here and now, in the ministry of Christ, and the full consummation of that work will not be until Christ comes in glory. It's the same with us. The new creation work has already begun if you're a Christian. You are a new creation, and yet it will not be completed until we see Him as He is. And so we don't always live and act as we ought, but we do desire the work to continue. We have that yearning in us. At the same time, as Christians, we are people, hopefully, who are regularly fixing our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking unto Jesus. We are considering Him. We are beholding the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus. Now, what this does is it helps us, yes, to recognize the beauty of His holiness, but at the very same time, that reflects back to us the non-beauty of our unholiness. We see this great chasm. The more you study Christ, it seems like the further and further you are practically and morally from who He is. We see very specifically where we fall short. So, for example, in our recent study, we saw that Christ is meek. Well, the more I think about that, the more I realize I'm not very meek. I'm not so meek. We saw that Christ is self-denying. Well, the more I study that, the more I realize I'm kind of selfish. Christ is unapproachable. And the more I see that, the more I notice the times of day or night, or the various seasons where I'm not very approachable at all. Maybe more often than not, people really don't feel like they could just walk up to me and start talking. That's how they were with Christ. We see that Christ is righteous, and we realize how much unrighteousness we have in us. So as the saints of God, our eyes are fixed on Christ. This is how we're transformed from glory to glory. We're fixing our eyes upon Him. We see everything in Him that is lovely, but at the same time, we see everything in us that is unlovely. And because we've been given the mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ within us, whose job it is to transform us into His image, the Spirit will cause us to ask for the Spirit. He will birth that in you. And so you go to God in prayer to secure the immediate effectual work of God in you for some specific need, because you recognize that if you don't do that, you will continue on this pathway unlike your Lord, and that breaks your heart. That's what it is. Whatever the situation might be, you know that Christ's likeness will only be produced by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit's job to exalt Christ. And He does that. He exalts Christ to us so that we will cry out to Him and cause us to exalt Christ in us, that Christ would be formed in us, to use the language of the apostle. So again, asking for the Spirit is simply to ask for the work of God in you and in your life. And we do this because we recognize how much work there is to be done in us, through us. And we can't, of our own power, produce it. We want to be like Christ. We want to see the works of Christ manifested in the earth. We want to see the kingdom of Christ manifested in the earth. And we recognize I cannot do it on my own. I'm not doing it on my own. I must have another power, another worker. So that's why. Number three, then, what does it look like practically to ask for the Spirit? Is it just when you're praying, just throw in a phrase, God give us the Spirit, amen? Is that what it is? No. Remember the groundwork that we've already laid. The Spirit does specific works. Christ, if we're studying Christ as we ought, there will be specific traits that stand out to us. And those things are going to contrast specific sins in our lives. And your specific sinful tendencies are going to be all over the spectrum. What time is it, day or night? Is it morning or evening? Am I dealing with my spouse, or am I dealing with my kids? Or am I dealing with my boss, or am I dealing with a coworker? Is it the car in front of me or the car behind me? Am I at home or I at work? Is this not our experience? Every change in the sphere of time and space presents to us numerous opportunities to manifest our corruption in a thousand different ways. Depending on where we are, we have this in us. And so for that reason, our prayers must be specific. If they're not specific, there's no reason to believe you actually mean what you're saying. So we have to be specific. Now, I want to show you a few guidelines for this, for really all prayer, but applied here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4:16, I think this is probably a popular text for us. This is not something we've never heard before. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now here we are commanded, in light of the work of Christ, we are commanded to come to the throne of God, the throne of grace, to receive from the Spirit of grace, and we are expected to come with confidence in our prayers. Now turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. What's he talking about? Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What's he saying? Don't be hasty with your words. When you come into the presence of God, you draw near with confidence, sure. But do not pray unthoughtful prayers. Don't just start talking because you feel confident that whatever you say is going to be useful. Draw near, he says, it would be better to just draw near and listen than to speak presumptuously, to just run off at the mouth. And the idea, I think, is you need to draw near to be taught before you begin to speak. In other words, God, when it comes to our prayers, God gets the first word. We have to be taught. We come to listen, to understand who God is. He's in heaven. We're on earth. Therefore, let's consider our words. So we do come boldly, but we don't come hastily or rash. Now turn to Hosea 14:2. Hosea 14:2. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, etc. etc. What I want you to point out, or what I want to point out here is the prophet, God speaking to the prophet says, come with something to say. Take words. Pretty simple. So we're expected to come to God with confidence, but we do not come just impulsively and with rash, hasty words. We don't come with meaningless things to say, but we are expected to come with something to say. How does that work? Psalm 10:17 says, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. That word strengthen there is also translated prepare or get ready. So God, you come and you prepare hearts. You get hearts ready and then you incline your ear. Now why would He incline His ear? Throughout the Psalms, what does that mean? That means God's hearing our prayers. He's hearing what we're doing. God listens to the prayers which He Himself has prepared in our hearts. We'll put all of this together. God must teach us. God must prepare us Himself so that we come to Him in prayer and then we speak. Once we're taught of God, our prayers are going to be the overflow of His inner working. Now, how does He do this? By the Spirit. Teeth in the dirt. How does the Spirit do this? I would say primarily through the Word of God. In other words, if we are to pray for the Spirit rightly, our prayers have to be informed by the revelation of God Himself. So you go to the Word. Again, in your prayer life, God has the first word. Now that doesn't mean, as some people will say, if you ask them how they pray, they say, well, I talk a little bit and listen. Well, the talking part is praying by definition. The listening part is something else, but they go together. You don't know how to pray if you're not in the Word. God has to prepare the heart. God gives the words. So when we come to the Word of God, we learn of God. We learn of God in Christ. And again, we see this great disparity between us and Him. That's one of the greatest things the Word of God does. It shows us day after day after day how far we are from this God. That He is in heaven and we are on earth. And once that is discovered in a particular area, and you need to be looking for specific areas, then we're brought to see our need of repentance and reformation, which we talked about last Lord's Day. God must work something in you. So He says, the Spirit does this through the Word. He exalts Christ. Here He is. See you? Here He is. And He just seems to get higher and higher and higher. And we see this chasm. We're brought to mourn over that chasm. And so our hearts are broken over that. And we cry out to God for the work of the Spirit in mortifying that sin, increasing the particular grace that we need. And all of this is going to be coupled with our own personal application in our lives. And this is another thing that the Spirit reveals. What does this look like for you? This is what it means to, you hear men say, pray in the Word or pray the Scriptures. That doesn't mean they close their eyes and just quote Scripture that they've memorized. It means the Spirit has taught them what that Scripture means to them. Then they're able to regurgitate that Word as it has been applied to them by the Spirit. He works it in your heart. The Spirit of God illuminates and applies the Word of God and breathes into your soul a prayer of deliverance and reformation, which is then exhaled from your soul back to God with regard to your specific needs. This is what we call praying in the Spirit. He wrought the prayer so that when it comes out, it's His work coming out of you unto God. We could say it, this type of prayer, this is just prayer, this is prayer, is Spirit wrought, or Spirit taught and Spirit wrought. He teaches you, He works the prayer in you so that it then comes out of you. And now we're talking about specifically with regard to that, the works that we want to see happening in us. This is not a mystical mantra where you just sit and wait for voices to fill your head or thoughts to come into your head. It's prayer that bleeds from the wounds made by the sword which the Spirit is pleased to use, which is the Word of God. He cuts you and prayers come out. Now that we use the phrase cutting, it might be agonizing. It might be just short of ecstasy as He reveals to you something of Christ that is so glorious in His person that you can't help but utter a prayer of praise or worship. But when it comes to asking for the Spirit, we're asking for the Spirit to work something in us that we've been shown in the Word. And let me give you two examples, one for the men and one for the women, because I want this to be extremely practical. First of all, deal with the men. Because of the fall, men, we all have a tendency toward laziness. Even men who will work and drip sweat, sun up to sundown, in their hearts they have a laziness that will not bring that work up to the level of the glory of God. It's for self-satisfaction. That's laziness of the heart. Now the Scripture says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Now notice that text. What is to be the manner of our work? Heartily. The whole soul. If you look up the definition of that word, that's what it means. Everything in you. What's the motivation? For the Lord and not for men. So this is a righteous work ethic, men. Do your work with your whole soul, invested in all of your work as unto the glory of God in everything that you do. That's what the Scriptures say. Now we look at Christ. We don't know much about the life of our Lord between the ages of 12 and 30, but we do know at least two things. Number one, Mark 6:3, He was a carpenter. The people said, is not this the carpenter? Notice they did not say, is this not the man who tried to make it as a carpenter? Is this not the boy who couldn't even cut it in his own daddy's carpenter shop? Is this not the guy who made that table that I have to constantly put back together because he cut all of these corners to save a buck? That's not what they said. Is not this the carpenter? So we know he was a worker. We know he was a carpenter. We also know Matthew 3:17, at his baptism, the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He had not performed one single miracle. He had not preached one single sermon. He had not concluded his course. He had not accomplished the salvation of a single solitary soul. And yet we know up until that point, all of his work as a young man, as a carpenter, God could say, I am well pleased with everything he's ever done. I think we know a lot more about his life than people seem to think. All of his work was done with his whole soul as unto the Lord his God. Men, can God look at one day of your work and say, with this work, I am well pleased? Every minute, every hour that you were clocked in, your entire soul was invested in that work, and you were doing it like you were really working for God, the Lord Jesus. Can God look down and say that? I see your performance. I see what you're doing. I read your thoughts. I know that your mind is in it, that you're thinking of how to work wisely. I see your heart is in it. I see that you want to do a good job. I can hear your conscience and recognize that as you're working, you really desire to put a smile on the face of God. And therefore, I am well pleased. Can God say that? What does this do? We see the disparity between Christ and ourselves. We see what God requires. We see the perfection of it in the Lord Jesus. We see the distance. We are not yet like Him. So what do we do? What do you need at this point? You might say, I need diligence. I mean, I'm good for a solid three and a half hours. After that lunch break, I mean, I'm downhill. Maybe you need a spirit of diligence. Maybe it's self-denial. You need to wake up a little bit earlier to prepare yourself for that work, so that you're not still preparing after you've clocked in. Maybe you need the joy of the Holy Spirit, realizing God has made me to work. He's given me a job. He's given me this way to provide for my needs and the needs of my family and the needs of the church. I should be joyful, but I'm not. Maybe you need joy. Maybe you need a sharper mind. You can't give yourself to the thoughts of your work. I think this is what we ought to be doing, men. When we're working, our mind ought to be sharp on our work. Maybe you need that. You're not holy because your mind is, you know, wandering or muttering some song and you're not doing a good job at your work. That's not holy. Maybe you need a mortification of the constant felt need to join in every conversation around the plant or around wherever you're working that is stealing from your boss. Other people are talking and having, and you just feel like, well, I got to get in on that. I got to hear what they're saying. I got to give them my 2 cents worth. And then you join in with them, robbing from your boss. The Lord Jesus never done that. So maybe you need to mortify that in you. Whatever the specific need is, you take that specific need and go to God. God, I need you by your Spirit to work in me diligence. I see it in Christ, carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. I know that it is available. Nobody's withholding it from me except me. I need you to give me that. And you pray that prayer. Ask Him for forgiveness. Seek that repentance would be wrought. You look at Christ, look at yourself, you examine yourself, you pray, you bring it to God, and all of that together, you know what that's doing? That's sanctifying you. That is the work. You're going from glory to glory in every little facet of your life. All right, second example for the ladies. It's in the same vein. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. 1 Timothy 5:14 says that the Apostle Paul would have women manage their households. So whatever else you might do, this is your primary task. Manage the household. Now we know a very familiar story from Luke chapter 10. Jesus in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and He says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, I don't think Martha was doing anything wrong. I think Martha was actually doing what Paul says she ought to have been doing in 1 Timothy 5. But at this particular point, there was something of even greater priority. Not only, ladies, must you work heartily as for the Lord, but there must be time when you're willing to sit at the feet of Jesus and be taught, or you can't do your work. It doesn't matter how much time you spend at home if such a tiny portion of it is spent before the Lord that it's not even worth mentioning in proportion. You might as well do what all of the women of the world are doing. As a matter of fact, I would probably say our children are more likely to be converted if you would just lock the door and leave them alone than they are when you're in the home and not sitting at the feet of Jesus, because all you're doing is teaching them, I can do everything God tells me to do and I don't need to be before Christ. I don't need His power. And as it's been said before, you're making perfect hypocrites of your children. Perfect self-righteous hypocrites who know how to do everything God has commanded with no spirit, no power, no Christ. Even Jesus Himself, it says, grew in wisdom. He had to be taught by His Father for 30 years before He ever preached a sermon. He grew in wisdom. How much more we? We have to be taught. We have to be before Him. Are you seeing the disparity? Okay, the distance between you and Christ. What God requires, what Christ has done, the difference between you. Now, what do you need? That's the question. We've done some of the work, but the work is not finished until you nail down the specific thing that you need. Maybe it's self-control and self-denial. You need to get up out of bed before your children get up out of bed so that you can be alone with God. Maybe that's what you need. That you need self-control. You need to be able to deny yourself to do that. Maybe you need wisdom. You need to order your affairs rightly so that the work doesn't keep piling up, so that you're so busy you can't even think of spending time with the Lord because there's so much to do. Maybe you need to die to the world so that social media gossip doesn't have so much power over your mind. Or maybe you just need love. It's interesting that Paul tells Titus to tell the older women to teach the younger women to love their children, their husbands and their children. Why? Well, it's easy to take care of their bodies, give them food and brag about, well, I kept human beings alive all day. Yeah, but did you love their souls? Are you concerned that if they died after this day, they might spend eternity in hell? Have you given yourself to their souls? Do you actually love them? Whatever it is that you need, in Christ, the fullness dwells. All of it. So you go to Him, take Him your sin, and ask Him for the Spirit's help, for His grace, for Him to be formed in you. And you can see that this is not a short system. We want quick stuff, quick prayers, quick reading, quick, give me my daily bread. Give me something, boom, 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 that I can just knock out in a few minutes. The Christian life is not that. You're not going to do this in a 45-second prayer after a whopping 15-minute time in the Word. It's not going to work. This kind of prayer demands that you become a student of Christ. It requires time and study and self-examination. And if you're not willing to invest the time and effort, this sermon is not for you. Remember, we're talking to Christian people. And some of you might need to hear that. You are not a Christian if you are not willing to invest the time and effort to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is for regenerate souls who long to be like their Lord. If you're not willing to invest, you're not a Christian. Number four, and this will be brief because this sort of extends beyond the point, but what does it look like after asking to walk in the power of the Spirit? My first suggestion would be to go back to what we studied about sanctification a while back in the confession. But here we need to at least understand that the diagnosis and the cure are very near to one another. The same Christ that reveals to you your distance from Him is the very same Christ who sets before you the standard and the same Christ who gives the Spirit, who gives the grace. So we're looking to Jesus at both ends of this thing. To illustrate it, think of a camera whose lens, you're looking at a scene, a landscape scene. There's objects in the forefront and objects in the background, and you can change the focus of that lens to focus on what is close so that what is in the background becomes blurry, or you can focus on the background so that what is in the forefront becomes blurry, a shift of focus. So think of it that way. As you stare at Christ first, you're going to focus sharply on Him so that everything else becomes blurry except who He is. What that's going to do is very quickly shift the focus so that you see very sharply who you are. Once you've seen that, what do? You fix the focus back on Him. Go to Him. As Machane said, for everyone, look at yourself. Take 10 looks at Christ. Focus on Him. Go to Him. Consider Him. And as you focus more and more on the particular attributes of God, as they're displayed in Christ, your mind and your affections and your will, going back to sanctification, operating on the operating system of the Spirit within you, whose job it is to glorify Christ, you'll be sanctified. You're going to change. Your mind will grow mentally. Your understanding of who Christ is going to increase. You are going to learn facts about Jesus that you did not know. You will have new things introduced into your mind. But it won't stop there. Your affections, based on what you're learning, are going to increase. I know that about Him, and now I love that about Him. I want that, which is true of Him, to be true of me. And then your will is going to be drawn out to act upon these affections. You will change from the inside. You'll be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And this is a supernatural work. It is simple to explain it in these terms, but I don't want anybody going home thinking, it's just that easy. I just read and then I act. No, the Spirit has to write it. The Spirit has to reveal it. And He will change you. You change. Just like children who watch their parents over and over for years and years, eventually you watch a father and son, they walk the same. They talk the same. They act the same because the son has been watching his father. We're made like this. As you're conformed to Christ in your mind and in your heart and your will, the inclination to act according to the flesh will decrease and your inclination to act according to the Spirit will increase. As you grow, that's called walking in the Spirit. Whenever you exercise, act upon the functions of the Spirit within you. That's called walking to the Spirit, even though you might not physically be walking. You might not physically be doing anything. If the will inside of you acts and longs for something of Christ, that's an act according to the Spirit, because the Spirit exalts Christ. Conducting the various aspects of life, body and soul, external, internal, according to the immediate operations of the Spirit on the soul, as the Spirit exalts Christ in your heart and mind. So we go back to those illustrations. What does it look like? Men, you're at work. You're working there. Your inclination, you can feel it. I have the inclination coming on to murmur about my job. To murmur because the workload is too much. Okay? Then you realize the Bible says something about this. The Spirit has taught me something from the Word of God about this very thing. And your brain, having studied the Word, will bring to your mind the revelation of God that has been taught by the Spirit. The Spirit's going to do this. Then your heart, in that moment, will say, yeah, I think I would rather be like Christ than to continue being what I am apart from Him. And so in your will, you choose, I'm not going to murmur. I'm going to thank God for my job. I'm going to ask Him to give me joy. I'm going to remember God has given me this work. That work is not bad. This workload is not burdensome to me. Christ was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross for me. Look at His workload. I don't have to bear that. If He would do that for me, how easy is it for me to bear this workload for Him? And you work in that attitude and that spirit. Ladies, the kids go down for a nap or they're playing outside or whatever. You get a moment of free time. And what are you inclined to do? Pull out the stair box. You got a little free time. That's the inclination, okay? Pull out the phone, but you remember. Wait a second. Colossians 3:23. I'm not on my clock. I don't have free time. There's no such thing as free time for me. I'm on His clock. I'm on His time. You remember. Again, Christ, the servant of the Lord, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God created me to manage this household. It is a good work that He's given me to do. And so you ask for the Spirit. Father, give me the Spirit of Christ to endure. Give me a spirit of joy in my work. Help me. Give me a spirit of diligence so that I can in some fashion today bear the image of my Savior. That's all I want to do is lay down my head on my pillow at night thinking today I have in some measure imitated my Lord. And then you put the phone down and you pick up socks or pick up toys. Or maybe you go outside with your kids. You teach them what you learned in your devotion that morning. You spend time with them. Again, 1,000 applications of this. But for men and women, boys and girls, when you do this over and over and over, countless number of times throughout a day, month after month, year after year, eventually it gets easier in certain spheres. And so you'll notice that those old tendencies I used to have, they're really not that powerful anymore. Now, it's still going to come into your mind, but I'm really not bothered. It's not difficult for me to continue walking the way that the Lord has commanded me to. The new ways, the ways of Christ, as you perform them, they're going to give you greater and greater joy. So that you love holiness. When perhaps at first it was sort of I don't know if I've really actually felt any joy from doing this, but I ought to. As you grow, you're going to imagine, how did I ever have any joy when I wasn't living this way? Conducting oneself in this way, this is what we call keeping in step with the Spirit. But we have to ask, Father, give me the Spirit. But it must be specific. Again, it's a work that we have to give ourselves to. Studying the Word, as we were talking this morning, and as we just heard, with these, you see these men in Scripture. What is it that causes the greatest change in an individual like that? The greatest single most foundational alteration in a person's body and soul in a moment is not standing in a mirror and looking. It's seeing God. When they are confronted with God, they change. Now, I don't know that we ought to be expecting visions like Isaiah had, like John had. But if nothing else, we must be going to the Scriptures to get an understanding of God and of Christ to the point that we are altered. We've all heard it, right? You don't have a confrontation with God in Christ and stay the same. If you're walking away the same, you've not met with Him yet. This is the bottom line. So we work at that. We come to the Scriptures. We learn of God. We learn of Christ. We see ourselves, yes, and we bring it back to Him. Lord, I see this of me. Now, give me grace. Maybe that's the prayer. Give me grace. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. What is grace? It is God working in me. You're asking the same thing. We get caught up on this language of asking for the Spirit, and we our minds just kind of run. You know, what does that mean? It's asking for God. It's asking for grace. It's asking for work. It's seeking Him to work in me effectually. So, hopefully that's helpful. Let's enter into a time of prayer and keep these things in mind. This is a part of asking Your kingdom come. We're seeking for the domination of Christ in me, flowing out of me into others, and from others into the world. So let's pray.